Let's pray. Father in heaven, we read the Old Testament, and if we're listening carefully, even if we're not listening carefully, we hear echoes of ourselves. We see ourselves in this text. We don't replace Israel. The church doesn't replace Israel, but we do reflect her routinely. And so I pray, Father, that as we consider the passage before us in the book of Hebrews, as this author unfolds an extraordinary vision of the rest of God that is ahead, I pray that you would help us to, as we learned last week, to heed the warnings, and now as we look forward, to trust the promises. Lord, the key is faith. So it's a word that we've used perhaps all of our lives, but I ask that you would fill that word faith up with wonderful, full, rich, biblical meaning this morning. Teach us about faith that leads us to the rest of God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. If you're with us last week, you'll recall that the sermon ended with a thud. The reason for the thud is that the final word in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, is the word unbelief. Speaking of the Israelites who were released from their bondage in Egypt, and then they were on their way toward their journey to Canaan, Hebrews 3:19 says, "So we see that they were unable to enter," that is, to enter Canaan, "they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Which is chilling, of course, because there's not an Israelite among them who wouldn't have told you that they believed. That they did believe. They professed faith in the Lord. They professed faith in Yahweh, the one true and living God. But as we concluded from our final point last week in chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, you can profess faith in Christ and still not possess faith in Christ. And sadly, we do not lack examples either in the Word before us or in the world around us that affirm this reality. Consider John chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. The Apostle John is describing the relationship between Jesus and the Passover crowd. We read in John 2, 23 to 25, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, what's interesting there in those verses is John's use of the word believe. It's used twice in those verses, once to speak of the faith of the crowd in the Lord, and once used to speak of the lack of faith of the Lord in the crowd. In other words, we could translate this: they believed him, he didn't believe them. They trusted him, he didn't trust them. That's the idea here. And why? Because not all who profess faith in Christ actually possess faith in Christ. Or John chapter 8, verse 30 is another good example of this. In John 8, 30, the Jewish leaders have just heard Jesus give his famous teaching, "I am the light of the world." And when he comes to the end of his teaching, John tells us in John chapter 8, verse 30, that as he was saying these things, many believed in him. We think, fantastic! That's why John wrote his gospel, that you may believe. So as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And then we read in the very next verse, John 8, 31, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" And then in verse 33, the verse that follows, "They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?' And by the end of John chapter 8, Verse 59, we read, "So they picked up stones to throw at him." You say, who picked up stones to throw at him? Answer, the ones who believed in him just four brief paragraphs earlier. Say, how can that be? And the reason is that not all who profess faith in Christ actually possess faith in Christ. Or we could turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul makes this crystal clear that there's such a thing as spurious faith, such a thing as a false assurance of salvation. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, in which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." That word vain speaks of something that contains nothing. In other words, empty, barren, desolate, hollow faith. So, like I said, we ended last week on a thud. This awkward and uncomfortable thud of unbelief. But as I said, this week we're going to find some resolution. That's exactly what I'd like to do. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, if you haven't already. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles located underneath the seat in front of you, today's sermon text can be found starting on page 1002. Feel free to turn to your electronic device as well. Let's go ahead, just like last week, we'll read the entire text from front to back, and then we'll look at the big idea and then follow it with two points of application drawn from today's text. So follow along with me as I'll read from Hebrews 4, 1-13. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So here's the big idea today. If you have been saved by the grace of Christ, faith is the key to entering into the rest of God. If you have been saved by the grace of Christ, faith is the key to entering into the rest of God. Now, a little bit about our approach this morning. We plan to spend about half the sermon dealing with the critical, central theme that runs through these 13 verses, and that theme is rest. What I'm phrasing here as the rest of God. And then once we begin to get our footing in that theme, we'll take a look at the two points of application that come from this text in order to point the way forward. So the big idea, just to begin to get a sense of this again, is that if you have been saved by the grace of Christ, faith is the key to entering into the rest of God. Now, what do we mean by the rest of God? Well, the word for rest occurs 12 times in the book of Hebrews. And we just heard 10 of those times right now in this passage. I can think of at least four different ways the Bible uses that word rest. And we could probably add a fifth that's not explicitly biblical, but is definitely in harmony with the biblical teaching. And I'll mention that fifth one now. I'll simply talk about the rest of God here as the remainder of God, the depths of God, the aspects and character and attributes of God that you and I have not even begun to fathom yet, although you may have walked with Jesus for a long time now. The depths of God that we will only be scratching the surface on 1 million years into eternity. That's one way I can think of this idea of the rest of God. But that's not an exegetical use of this word, rest. So let's look at four uses of this word in the Bible, rest, in order to wrap our minds around the concept of the rest of God. It runs thick through this passage today. The author to the Hebrews speaks of rest, so from where would he be drawing his fund of language? What would he have assumed when he spoke of rest in these 13 verses? Well, for example, the first time the Bible speaks of the word rest, it's in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and the author quotes from that. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, when you're God and you come to the end of a six-day work week, you're not resting because you're exhausted or because you're fatigued. Rather, you're resting because there's nothing left to do. It's all done. He's now enjoying. God, at the end of the six-day work week of creation, is entering into perfect relationships and all of their enjoyment. Perfect relationships within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect relationship with the creation that he's made. And most importantly, perfect relationships, at least in Genesis 1 and 2, with human beings. The pinnacle of his creation with man and woman. Now, the seventh day in time becomes inscripturated in the Mosaic law in the form of the command to keep the Sabbath, which of course is an echo of Genesis 2. The Jews were to work 6 days and then rest on the seventh because God left them that pattern to follow. And though the church is not under the Mosaic law, I find that the 6 day on, 1 day off pattern of God and creation to be a very wise one for us to keep today. So one way that this word rest is used is to speak of the pattern that God left us in creation. 6 days on, 1 day off. It's the Sabbath principle. Now, a second way that the Bible speaks of rest is found in Joshua 1:13 and many other places, where Joshua speaks to the 2.5 tribes who settle east of the Jordan River. And he says to them in Joshua 1:13, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing for you a place of rest, and he will give you this land.'" And in this case, the word for rest is used as a reference to the inheritance of Canaan itself. Throughout the Bible, the concept of rest is often used this way. It's bound up with the physical geography of ancient Israel itself, the Holy Land. Now, sometimes the people of Israel will seek their rest in the land. Other times, it's the land itself that seeks its rest from the people. Sometimes from rest from war, sometimes rest from overcultivation. At one point, even rest from the sin of the people of Israel. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. Well, third, and arguably the most important way that the Bible speaks of this word rest is the rest that can be only found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These familiar words of our Lord in Matthew 11, 28 and 29 take on a richer and fuller meaning when we begin to see how deep and comprehensive his offer is when he calls to us, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," what? "Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I wonder if you know this rest today. You can. For all who've come to this place this morning, as Jesus says, laboring and heavy laden, laboring under perhaps a heavy yoke that you've created for yourself through your sin and your rebellion against him, you don't have to keep walking through life bearing the weight of that guilt. Come to Jesus. Take his yoke. Learn from him. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Some of you may not be bearing the yoke of your sin this morning so much as just bearing the yoke of living east of Eden. Just adversity. Suffering. He's eager to share that burden with you if you'll let him. He'll give you rest for your soul. Come to Jesus afresh today. Finally, the Bible also speaks of rest in terms of our eternal rest. We read in Revelation 14:13 these words, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." So this is the final, ultimate rest. It's prefigured by the seventh day. It's pictured by the promised land. It's personified in the person of Jesus. And it's promised to everyone who belongs to Jesus by grace through faith. This is what Puritan Richard Baxter referred to as the saints' everlasting rest. And what he said about the saints' everlasting rest is worth contemplating. In the year 1650, Baxter wrote this book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. That's, by the way, that's 369 years ago. And he wrote these words about death and what's on the other side of it for a Christian. "If there be so certain and glorious a rest for the saints, why is there no more earnest seeking after it? One would think if a man did but once hear of such unspeakable glory to be obtained and believed what he heard, he would be transported with the vehemency of his desire after it and would almost forget to eat and drink." That's hard for me to imagine. "But how else to get this treasure and speak of and inquire after nothing else but how to get this treasure? Yet people who hear of it daily and profess to believe it as a fundamental article of their faith do as little mind it or labor for it as if they had never heard such things or did believe one word that they hear." It's fascinating that Baxter would use the word believe in that last sentence because, of course, that's precisely where we left our passage in Hebrews last week, on the unbelief of Israel in chapter 3, verse 19. Isn't that what the author is saying here in this portion of Scripture? The reason why we fail to enter into the rest of God in the full-orbed biblical sense of that word is unbelief. And if that's true, then the reverse must be accurate as well. That is, if you have been saved by the grace of Christ, then faith is the key to entering into the rest of God. Now, since that's the case, since faith is the key to entering into the rest of God in Christ in this life and on into eternity, it might be wise for us to ponder what this passage has to say about the nature of true faith. It's a word we sling around a lot in the Christian church, but how does the Bible fill that word up with meaning? True trust, true belief in the one true God. Well, as we mentioned earlier, we've got two applications along these lines we can draw from our passage before us. So let's get to it. If you've been saved by the grace of Christ, faith is the key to entering into the rest of God. So first application today, cultivate the fear of true faith. If you have been saved by the grace of Christ, then cultivate the fear of true faith. Look with me once more, first 10 verses of our text. They all hang together, so let's take them together. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, in this passage, he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. And again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the days already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Now, this is where I hope that our meditation on the biblical concept of rest is going to pay some dividends as we think about this portion of Scripture. In all 10 occurrences of this word in these verses, I want to suggest that a combination of the ways that the Bible speaks of rest is being offered here in this passage. When the writer speaks of rest in verses 1, 3, 4, 5, 8, 9, and 10, even on into my next point in verse 11, we ought to be thinking of the rest of God offered in the gospel of Christ, both now and into eternity, for the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of our souls. I think that's what he means by rest, and I'll say that again. When the writer speaks of the rest of God in these verses, we ought to be thinking of rest in terms of the rest of God offered in the gospel of Christ, both now and into eternity, for the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of our souls. And remember, if you've been saved by the grace of Christ, then faith is the key to entering into the rest of God. So first, cultivate the fear of true faith. I wonder if that word fear rattles you this morning, like it's been rattling me all week. I was not expecting to see that word in verse 1 as a resolution to the warning of last week's passage. Recall the problem in chapter 3, verse 19 is unbelief. That's clear as day, Hebrews 3:19. So we see that they were unable to enter. Enter what? Enter into the rest of God. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. And if unbelief's the problem, then faith must be the answer. And clearly it is, based on what he says in verse 3. Look with me at verse 3, where he says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." So what in the world is he doing talking about fear? What's the relationship between fear and faith? Between faith and fear? And the answer, I think, to that question is that fear is a critical component of true faith. Feast your eyes once more on verse 1. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Now, he could have said, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us have faith," which would be perfectly true. That's what he means. But that's emphatically not what he says. He says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Now, notice the goal of rest in verse 1. It's the goal of all creation. It's the rest of God. And the rest of God offered in the gospel of Christ, both now and into eternity, for the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of our souls. The rest of God, the reason for our existence. As St. Augustine famously put it, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you, O God." And mark this. What the inspired author of Holy Scripture is saying at this point is that the pathway of true faith runs straight through the valley of the fear of God. It's a massive part of what it means to have true faith. To know the fear of the Lord. Now, my pastoral hero, John Owen, wrote a 7-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews. If I stacked them here, they would look like this sitting here on the pulpit. And I have been dipping into them as I've been preparing for this series. Owen is very helpful here when he notes in verse 1 what he calls religious fear. The Puritans didn't despise that word the way that we tend to today. We tend to say things like, "I'm not into religion, I'm into a what? Relationship with Jesus," right? Well, fine. It's just that if you said that to John Owen, he'd wonder if you were well. For Owen, religion is relationship with Jesus. And relationship with Jesus is true religion. There is none other. And so when Owen looks at verse 1 and points out what he speaks of religious fear, that's what he means, fear relating to God. And here's how he says it. Listen to what Owen says. The fear here intended in verse 1 is relating to God, and it is at least threefold. First, the fear of terror. Second, the fear of distrust. And third, the fear of reverence. So let's get the forest for the trees here. This is important. Verse 1 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. In other words, if you've been saved by the grace of Christ, faith is the key to entering into the rest of God, so cultivate the fear of true faith. And Owen's point is that he can see at least three kinds of fear that show themselves in the book of Hebrews. And what I'm arguing is that it's crucial we understand this because fear is a very important component of true faith. So the first type of fear that Owen speaks of in the book of Hebrews is the fear of terror. The fear of terror. That's in Hebrews 10, 26, 27, 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Did you hear it? Help those of us who go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth are listening right now. Let's be clear. This is not about presence in our lives, the presence of sin in our lives. Rather, it's about the absence of repentance. The presence of sin in the life of a Christian is not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is the absence of repentance. Owen's right. Hebrews 10, 26, 27, and 31 speak of the fear of terror. Or we might say the faith of terror. True faith is capable of being terrified by the warnings of God. The second sort of fear that Owen notes in the book of Hebrews is what he calls the fear of distrust. By distrust, he means doubt or hesitation or reluctance concerning the promises of God. And here he points back to Hebrews 2, 14, and 15. We encountered these a few weeks back. It says, since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There it is. It's an ungodly fear. It's a fear of unbelief. The fear that true faith is designed to dismantle in our lives as we look death in the eye and at the same time we trust the superior promises of God in Christ, who through his death destroys the one who has the power of death. So there's a fear of distrust. The third type of fear is found in Hebrews 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11, 7, we read this incredible passage about Noah, and it's the fear of reverence. Hebrews 11, 7, by faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So, which is it, the fear of the Lord or faith in the Lord? Well, it's both. The fear of terror. Owen talks about the fear of distrust and the fear of reverence. Now, which of these is present in chapter 4, verse 1? Perhaps a combination of fears 1 and 3, terror and reverence. Like when you've been going down Shoreline Boulevard and you realize you're driving about 40, and you see in the rearview mirror one of Orono's finest behind you, right behind you. Let's say you see the officer and you pump the brakes and you get your speed into a respectable limit and he's still tailing you. What else do you do? Well, you make sure you're buckled up, you check your mirrors, you get your hands at 10 and 2, you cut the radio down, you make sure the cell phone's put away, and you pray, don't you? And of course, you just want him to turn off behind you into a side street. God, let him turn off behind me into a side street. Now, think about it for a minute. Where is the safest place that you could possibly find yourself in that moment in the entire West Tonka area? Right where you are. I love this image because for me, it's an image of the fear of the Lord. I just want you to know, or ask you, does your faith look like this? Where you look in your rearview mirror and you see the one who is sworn to serve and protect you right behind you, and you're not threatened. You're thrilled that he's close. My hope is that this point might be an encouragement to the embattled believer here this morning. Like you're showing up just a little worse for wear these days. You've been listening closely to this sermon series and these warning passages in chapter 2, chapter 3, and they're starting to have their desired effect upon your soul. And you're with us today, and you've been walking with Jesus long enough that your faith in him doesn't look like a strut or a swagger anymore. Sometimes, if you're honest, your faith in Jesus is barely a crawl, but you're crawling in the right direction. Listen, if you got your eyes locked onto Jesus, you're in good company. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear that any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So if you've been saved by the grace of Christ, fear is the key to entering into the rest of God. So cultivate the fear of true faith, the fear of the Lord. A second and final application today. If you've been saved by the grace of Christ, faith is the key to entering into the rest of God. So activate the fight of true faith. Activate the fight of true faith. Now, we're nearly out of time, but would you look with me briefly at verses 11 to 13? Because this second application is crucial. Hebrews 4, 11 to 13. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, two components of true faith in this text. If what prevents our entrance into the rest of God is unbelief, then faith must be the key. We've already clearly seen how faith and fear relate. Now let's take a look at the relationship between the fight and the faith. Between the fight and the faith. First, we need to simply establish that this is an eminently biblical category. 1 Timothy 6:12. Apostle Paul commands Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So faith is a fight. Here in Hebrews 4:11, the verb is a fantastic one. It's strive. Let us therefore strive. He could have said had faith. He didn't. He said strive. He means faith. Let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Notice the connection between faith and obedience. Back in chapter 3, verse 19, it's plain as day that it was unbelief that kept so many Israelites out of Canaan. You see that? Yet here in chapter 4, verse 11, the culprit appears to be disobedience. You say, well, which is it? Is it unbelief or disobedience that kept the Israelites out of Canaan? And the answer by now you know is, yep. Unbelief is disobedience. Or to put it another way, obedience is an absolutely necessary component of true faith. What does James tell us? Faith without works is, finish it, dead. It's a dead faith. True faith works. And while we love that old phrase, let go and let God, I think we are wise to give it a decent burial. At least with reference to sanctification and perseverance. Hebrews doesn't remotely teach us to let go and let God. Hebrews teaches us to trust God and get going. Think about all the New Testament images for persevering in true faith over the course of our lives. Listen to these verbs. Walk, Ephesians 4:1. Discipline, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Run, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Fight, 1 Timothy 6:12. Box, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Kill, Colossians 3:5. And here in Hebrews 4:11, it's strive. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, no doubt we do this walking, disciplining, running, fighting, boxing, and killing, and striving. We do it in the strength of another. Because remember, the grace of God is not about pardon only. It's about power. Power to live in the strength that God supplies to the glory that Christ deserves. And where's the power coming from, you might ask? My answer would be verse 12. The power comes from God the Holy Spirit as he is working through the Word of God. I think that's part of why verse 12 is there. Let's enjoy this verse. And notice the logical connection with the verse just prior. So in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And notice now how verse 12 brings together the entire section that was begun up in verse 7 of chapter 3, where he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, remember that from last week? He's actually quoting Psalm 95, which was written 1,000 years ago from his perspective. Psalm 95 is 3,000 years ago from our perspective, and yet the Holy Spirit today says through Scripture. He's speaking. The Bible is God speaking. So we can and we must strive to enter into the rest of God because the Word of God is living and active. That's why we preach this book. That's why we teach this book. That's why we counsel this book. Because at the center of this book is a glorious, sovereign Christ who offers us, I like to think of them as the five P's. He offers us his pardon, his power, his presence, his pleasure, and his people. Those are the gifts of the gospel. And if that's not enough of a carrot motivation, here's the stick in verse 13. That no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to him, to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, New Testament commentator William Lane had this to say about these last two verses, and we'll finish with this. William Lane says, verse 13 speaks of total exposure and utter defenselessness in the presence of God. The surveillance predicted of God is exhaustive. Nothing escapes his scrutiny. The images of nakedness and helpless exposure express vividly the plight of anyone who believes he can deceive his creator and judge. In context, the force of verse 13 is to assert that exposure to the Word of God in Scripture entails exposure to God himself. Do you know this exposure to the Word of God in Scripture? I hope that you do. I hope that your exposure to this book is so steady and so frequent and so intimate that you simply live your life, as one Christian author said, standing stripped in the Arctic sunshine of God's love, because there is a clean, bright rigor to honest life before God. Don't you love that? Because here's the thing. There's coming a day, and verse 13 says it's so, that we will all stand naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And in that day, there will be nowhere to run. So the logic of this passage is step into that light now. Live your life, the whole of your life, in that light now. That may mean some new personal disciplines for you or confession of sin to a brother or sister. that may mean a personal discipling relationship or something that you need to establish, or a little more transparency with your community group. As I wrote to a friend in a text and a friend who's holding me accountable these days, truth hurts. It hurts. Either way, don't give up the fight. Activate the fight of true faith. Well, let's review. If you've been saved by the grace of Christ, faith is the key to entering into the rest of God. So first, cultivate the fear of true faith, and then activate the fight of true faith. Isn't it true that the Bible is just always out ahead of us? I didn't expect to say those two things today. We got to learn those and got to announce that discovery to my church family this morning. I thank God for the kind of preaching that we are committed to in this church. Speaking of preaching, next week, Andy Kaler is planning to open the scriptures for us 1 week from today. So may I ask that you pray for our brother as he prepares this week. What a privilege it is to be a part of a fellowship of men, so many capable men, competent in the scriptures, and eager to preach the gospel to you by expounding the Bible to the people God has given us to love. So pray for Andy. In fact, speaking of prayer, let's do that right now. Let's pray.